changed because you fine tune them in such a way so that we get glory to you because of where we are and how we function. And we trust tonight in our study of your word that you might be glorified through each one of us and that we might appreciate how intimate and intricate the relationship we have because of our birth is to you. And we're so thankful for this in Christ's name. Amen. We're on the subject of the indwelling of the persons of the Godhead. We're on page 28 and down almost to the middle of the page, on number 3, on the benefits of the indwelling of God the Father. I don't like to go as fast as I'm going to have to. I would like to be able to do this over a long period of time, but we're not going to do that on this. Because we know that Scripture teaches that God the Father indwells a Christian. The notes that I have listed John 14:23, Ephesians 4:6, 2 John 9. It's also in 1 John 3:9-10 with some help. And so we know he indwells. As believers, we are partakers. That is, we share in common. That's the word koinonia, which means to share in common. The Greek that we study in seminary is called Koine Greek. And koine is a Greek word for common Greek. So koinonia, you hear it, they all come together. Koinonia means we share something in common with the Father. We share something together in the communion service, because that's a koinonia service. And so it becomes a very important term for us to understand and remember. And I'm going to read, we'll be back through some of this, but I want to read that 2 Peter 1, verses 2 through 4, because it's so pertinent. When it says 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, grace and peace is multiplied unto you through the full experiential knowledge of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm translating as I read. You have a ramble sharp there. It's focusing on the deity of Christ at the moment, but it carries on. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the full experiential knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of a quality of the divine nature, having escaped corruption or decay that is in the world system through lust. A very interesting, concise verse that relates to not only being partakers. Now, when I translated that, I said a quality of the divine nature. There is not an article there. I have to do that often. Because when I teach this text as it is, people will misconstrue it. You do not become God when you become a believer. It's a quality. You don't have the divine nature. You have a quality of it or character of it. And so that becomes very important to us when we understand that. My new nature is a quality of the nature of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But the focus is upon the Father. And this context kind of puts that together nice and tightly in that matter. And so we have escaped that corruption or that decay. And you're seeing some enemies stuck together here that is in the world system in this matter through by lust. The word lust is an anarthra, is a quality. Now, I'm going to take a quick minute and take a quick aside. And that is, when you see lust, it means what?
Strong desire.
Okay. It doesn't say the lust here. It says a quality of lust. You have three enemies. All three enemies have lusts. And so you have lusts that come from Satan. You have lusts that come from your sin nature. And lusts that are stirred up by the world system. So when we understand that, and this nature we have is a counter to those strong desires, especially the sin nature. And so when we see that the indwelling of the Father, the quality of his nature is going to dominate. And some of the things we've said all contribute to this, but I'm going to go ahead and go back through this because it's so important in so many ways. And so the Holy Spirit determined this. Okay. I didn't know whether he was just touring the land or whether he had a desire to go outside. Anyway. So we have this new nature. Now, I make a note in here that is in addition to the old nature. We live in a day where a lot of people either are not saved because of their beliefs. That is, if they believe they sin, they've lost whatever they had, or they don't have a sin nature. You have that big issue right now where you have two groups of people that essentially are saying the nature they inherited from Adam is either ineffective or has been annihilated. And I'm using, annihilate means it's gone. And if it's made ineffective, it's, and you see a lot of that in certain realms of holiness kinds of theology, that you can, by your holiness or by what you don't do, can make you lose your old nature on it. If we think we can do that, we're in for deep trouble in that matter. So, and that's an interesting issue because it affects the interpretation of Scripture. Yesterday, I was in a verse where they deliberately translated it the way they did in the King James because of their theology. And it just doesn't say what they said it said. And there is no question in my mind about it in this matter of New Covenant, Old Covenant. And what they did was try to make the Mosaic law of the same covenant as in Matthew 26. You know, the New Covenant by my blood. And they made a big mess of it. Just in center columns in Bibles and in marginal notes in certain commentaries. And that's what's the problem here. That potential of that same kind of thing. Now, Romans 6 is followed by another chapter, and it isn't chapter 8. Romans 6 is followed by Romans 7. Now, that sounds very, very logical, doesn't it?
Absolutely.
But what happens, you have people that say that in Romans 6 that Paul was saved, but in Romans 7 he was not saved. And so, I mean, they don't take the order that is normal. They refuse to accept it for what it says. And when you deal with that issue, I don't appeal to anybody's experience, but how many times have you experienced Romans 7? I don't know of one believer that hasn't had the problem with Romans 7. I mean, it starts out real quick. I mean, it's really funny because Romans 7 seems to come so quickly, you barely have time to learn Romans 6. And so what am I saying? In Romans 7:15, it says, "For that which I work out," I'm going to translate it, "which I work out, I do not experientially know." What I'm actually working out, I don't experientially know. "For what I desire, I am not practicing." I desire to do something, but I don't practice it. But what I hate, I am actually doing. And, again, I'm trying to translate it so you can get the sense of the Greek here. Verse 16, for then if I am actually doing that which I do not desire, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it or work it out. See, the problem is we got all these do's in here, and there are different words. Yeah, poioion, ergon, yeah. But the sin nature that dwelleth in me. You see, there's this thing that's going on, and you don't, I mean, there's this issue over the frustrations that take place over your sin nature. For I know, in verse 18, we're in Romans 7, 18, off of page 28 in the notes. For I intuitively know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And he's using flesh in that normal sin nature description. For to will, to have a desirous will, is present with me, and how to perform that which is good, I can't find it. I want to do that which is good, and I can't find it. Verse 19, for the good that I desire, I am not actually doing. We have all kinds of good motives, but we have so much trouble trying to do, because we're trying to do it like Paul did. He was trying to not get out of the way, not remove himself from the right hand. He was trying to do it by his own strength. So how do you defeat the flesh? By the flesh. Guess who wins?
Flesh.
Yeah, if you're using your sin nature and religious works of the flesh to try to have victory over some other works of the flesh, it's always going to win. And that's what was happening with Paul here. And so it says, for the good that I do, the good that I desire, I am actually not doing, but the evil which I desire not, I actually practice. Now, there are two different words for the do and good. One is proso, which is the practice. One is just to do. Now, if I am actually doing that which I do not desire, it is no more I that am thoroughly working it out. He has a little prefix in front of that to make it stronger. It's katergizma. But sin which indwells me. So the sin nature that is dwelling in me or indwelling me. And, this doesn't have, it's dwelling in me. It's doesn't have the indwelling word there. Verse 21, I find then that a law that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. My desirous will is fine to do good, but I have this presence of evil, and that which is lacking in character, it's not Poneros, that which is lacking in character. Then he says in 22, wish we could stop him before that. Says, for I delight in the law of the Lord, of the law of God, not the word of man, toward the inward, after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing into captivity the law of my mind, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wretched, miserable, enduring severe tasks, toiling with difficulty. These are all roots behind that. Who shall deliver me from the law of God? Now, the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of the sin nature. So I have options. I can serve with the mind and not let the soul begin to run your sin nature. Now, this is kind of a leader into this, because we have this new nature, and I can't stop. There's therefore now no condemnation, no catacrino. That means no judgment, no working out of the penalty, not me receiving and working out the penalty. It takes it from the beginning to the end. It's a whole judicial process till it's completely accomplished. It's katakrino, which makes it stronger. To those who are in Christ Jesus, and we do have a textual problem here, and I do not believe the last half of the verse is in the text. I think it was added for purpose, as people wanted to work. And, by their walking, not walking after the flesh, but after the spirit. So there's some motivation there that is not in the text. It's supported, and you can tell where it came from if you look at the history. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. So we have that unique opportunity, the relationship to the Spirit. Get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit do the work through you and in you and overcome the sin nature for you instead of trying to overcome it by yourself. And Paul did that. The more I understand Paul, and I feel like I get, as I mature in the word and I'm in it, more I understand him, I can see why he had that zeal for the law. He had done it so much of his life. Mm-hmm. And it was real easy for him to be nudged. I think we all have that kind of an issue from whence we came. You know, there are some things that we learned early and we have not forgotten. And I say that because as long as I've been saved, I still am trying to shake some of the grave clothes. And I don't think I have as many as many do on it. And I have very specific instances where, and it's really interesting. It's hard for me not to feel guilty when I talk to somebody and I don't sense the Spirit's leading and I don't give them the gospel when they're not saved. And that's some of those grave clothes. I'm not accountable for them. And if the Holy Spirit leads me, then I do have some accountability, but if I don't. And so it's that's just an example. Grace believers see God revealed as their Father. That's something we can see. We learned John 1:12 early. John 1 is a passage which, I don't know, I would have some fun, except I have fun and people get bored. That's what happens. Because I would love to go verse by verse through here and do a verse a week and preach it for an hour every week just to clarify it. But you know, that's pretty close to a year, isn't it? 51, that's pretty close to a year of Sundays because there's so much in here. I can tell you in a different way that John 1 has a lot of problems with people because of the translations errors that are in the King James Version. In John 1, there's got to be an error for at least every two verses. And let me give you an example right here in John 1, and I've got it here in your notes, John 1:12. And in 1:12 it says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power. I think that's a translation error. It's okay to translate authority power, but I'd rather translate it authority because that definitely changes the meaning of what this verse says. It's the word for authority. To become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a translation error. It's not sons. It's children. Born ones. Pardon? They got it right in the New King James?
Yeah, because it says he gave the right to become children of God.
Yeah, see, and right gives you that sense of authority. I'm prejudiced about the authority word, but right is closer. You know, it's an authority of something they couldn't have had at that point. An authority to become the born ones of God. And I was in Pensacola. Now it's been a few years ago. Quite a few years ago. About 20 years ago now. And was eating at a restaurant and this guy was King James only, and he was going through the restaurant passing out tracts. And I caught him and said, why don't you have the gospel accurately presented in here? You're wasting your time. Cocky young kid. And I say cocky because he was going to a school meeting that way. And he decided I wasn't saved. The reason he decided I wasn't saved, he said, what text do you use? What version of the Bible do you use? I said, I use the Greek text. Uh-oh, that was trouble. Because he happened to be King James only. So I said, look at John 1:12. I said, the textus receptus and the received text does not have the word son in the text. I said, do you know what that means if it says sons instead of born ones? And he looked at me and he didn't know. I said, the difference there is whether you are a son by spirit baptism and a born one by birth. Isn't that make sense? Well, I was again talking Greek to him. Mm-hmm. Finally, he decided maybe there was a problem, and we talked about this, about the translation issues with the King James. And I wanted to shock him a little bit to say, hey, you may believe in one text, but the text is divided in itself in some places. And so they're about, I have a count somewhere and I don't have it with me now, but they're about 30 different mistranslations in it, in the King James. And they're just technical little things that make a difference to me,
right.
You know, and can make a difference to somebody. I can't teach it if they can't take it for what it says. In that matter. And so there you have this, they become children, born one of the Father. And that's a pretty, I mean, that's a simple statement. I didn't go on to 13. It says, which were born, see that birth, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Of God, but out of God. It's an act. Out of God. And so that's how you have a right to be called a born one of God. And we'll see it other places and have in that matter. John 3:3-7. And we've been through some of this, and this is just a little different angle. John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Nicodemus, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born from above. Oops, let me check it. Yeah, man of them. From above, he does not have the power to see the kingdom of God.
That's see with understanding.
And that's oida.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so he doesn't even have the power, the inherent power to see. Then in verse 4, it says, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Now he gets into physical things. It must have really befuddled this old duffer. I mean, here he's the top rabbi in Israel, and he's having trouble figuring out why is he talking about something I can't understand, because physical birth and spiritual birth are different. And so and it hadn't happened in the one area. The spiritual birth hadn't taken place yet. And so he says, how can being old, can I enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? The anticipation of that possibility of a point in time when someone will birth him, a passive voice. He can be born. This is a great passage. You have 8 times the word genao occurs, the word for birth. Verse 5. Jesus answered, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom, a soteriological kingdom, kingdom of salvation.
But this is also anticipatory of a change in the form of the kingdom of God.
Oh,
right?
The whole context is, yeah.
Right, you're right.
Right.
The need to be born from above.
Right, right. And so you don't have the anagenao here,
right,
which is being born again. And I've talked a little bit about that.
Right.
So he says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Yep. Everybody has an able to prove it in that matter. That thing's going to come to my mind. For years, one of my more interesting things in certain parts of the world is the town of Timbuktu in Mali Republic in Africa. It was interesting to me. I pray for a guy that was there. He's now in Niger. Pastor, that's funny. I prayed for him yesterday. I didn't remember his name. Anyway, when he got saved, he was saved in Timbuktu. And from Muslims, he was tormented. He was kicked out of school. The minute he became a Christian, they kicked him out of the state schools. And that was a major issue. Noah, I had to think of his Hebrew name, Noah. And I had a missionary, a friend I sang with for a year in quartet that ended up in Mali Republic there in Timbuktu. And I get his letters, and this kid got saved, and he had asked for prayer, and I have prayed for him for 50 years. It's going to have been funny. I met the fellow that I sang with is with the Lord now, but last time I saw him, I asked him about this fellow, and I said, I prayed for him for so long. What do you know about what's going on down there? Well, he told me he was in Niger, which is down the river, and as a pastor. And I prayed him through Bible school. I prayed him until he was able to go to school. I prayed for his wife, that he got a wife, a Christian wife, and he got her for his church. And then I lost track of my missionary friend. I didn't have much contact anymore. Timbuktu. Tim is a well. Baktu is large navel. I just learned that, so I had to share that.
So it's a large navel well.
Yeah, well, it was funny because that country is just pure Sahara desert. And there was a well there, and this woman that lived there, they called her Baktu. Because evidently she was a statuesque woman with a large navel on it. And I had to smile because I thought of that. And I use that illustration often. Birth, you have a navel that proves it. You know, it's not something that people don't have without certain. That would be, I mean, it's crazy to change that in that matter. So let's go on. That's just not a necessary thing. But that which is born of spirit is born of spirit. Grace believers enter into the kingdom of God by spiritual birth. The minute you believe the gospel, you moved into the kingdom. Do you remember when you got your citizenship papers? I don't. Do you remember when you got a birth certificate? I don't. None of us do. Sometimes I've thought that would have been nice if I had a birth certificate with the moment of birth. Because during certain times of my life, there were people that practically insisted on something like that. If you couldn't name the day or the hour, you couldn't be certain you were saved. And the funny part of it was I never could name the day or the hour. But I could name the place of all things and the person who God used to lead me to himself. But I was short to. And then if they'd heard the whole story, I think I've told that to you. When my dad led me to the Lord and we were in the car in the garage after a youth rally. And he asked me what I thought about the message. What it meant to me. And then I'm sure he gave me the gospel cleanly. I was just a kid. I still remember the darkness of the garage and sitting in the car and him talking to me in that. I couldn't tell you the time. I can guess it was probably during a school year because those rallies were then on it. Well, I entered the kingdom without that birth certificate, but God has it all in the book of lives. I mean, he has it all recorded, and I'm thankful for it, and I think we can all be. Mm-hmm. So we enter the kingdom, we became immediate subjects. Grace believers have a role as subjects under the Father in a soteriological kingdom as a result of the new birth, and it's a spiritual kingdom. I don't think I'm going to go through all of the passages in the notes tonight. This was originally structured so you could study some of it on your own, at least. So I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. And it says, and I need to get it in flow. Let's go from 10. You are witnesses in God how holily, justly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believed. And as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, like a father does his children. Similarly, that you should walk worthy of God. Walk worthy of the God. There's a definite article there. Who has called you? The one who is has called you unto his kingdom and glory. And there's what we call a Granville Sharp. That is into the kingdom and glory, even glory. And so that's that event that took place. Reading down through there, I don't know if you, I mean, every time I read through these verses, I'm coming up with more outlines. I'm finding structure, and you have some neat ones in here.
So this is the kingdom of the Father?
Yeah.
That's a separate kingdom from the kingdom of God?
Well, they overlap. Yeah. Sorry, we aren't going to be able to go back to the kingdoms.
Yeah.
How many times have people asked me to go back and do that class again?
I would love it.
On that.
The Greek says calling you, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says called.
It's a participle.
But the Greek is calling you. Is that
it? Yeah, the one who is calling you. It's a present.
Active?
It's a present active participle. The one who is calling you.
Okay.
You guys are getting so spoiled sometimes. Like, I'm kind of figuring out when I translate something some way, there's a reason. And that's because it parses that way on it. And it's not bad on it. Unfortunately, it exposes the way my mind functions.
Okay, but that also raises another question. He's talking to believers, and yet he's saying that he walked worthy of the God who is presently calling you into his kingdom.
Whole package. So if we want to take that present participle, it goes from the moment of that you were called in salvation, that whole call carries you clear through the rapture and beyond. Hmm. Yeah. So, yeah. And I need to say something about it. It is a present participle, but your main verb is, well, they're all presents down through here is our problem. Yeah, they all tie back to present tense verbs. And in 11, you've got the oida verb and perfect tense verb. Okay, let's see, where am I at? Where are I? I'm not going to go to James 2:5. It'd be fun, but we won't. Number 5, grace believers have access to the inherent power of God by their relationship to the kingdom of God. Now, when I say inherent power, that's that word dynamite, dunamis. It's that kind of power. I think that was the first word for power that I remembering. I'm sure I've heard others along the line, but because it comes from dynamite, or dynamite comes from that Greek word. Dunamis. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, he says, for the kingdom of God is not, let me read a little bit more in verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. For I will come to you shortly if the Lord desires, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. That kind of has a threatening ring to it, doesn't it? You inflated people, I'm going to find out if you really have power in your inflated speech. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That tells you. It's not what you say that makes that the case. I've heard people make professions and claim to be saved, and they never were. They never had any relationship to the power because they didn't have the gospel right. And so it was hard sometimes not to set and totally ignore them. That would have been insulting to them to give them the gospel, which I have done, and say, "Is this what you believe?" Then Paul goes on and says, "Oh, what do you desire?" Verse 21. Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love, or in the spirit of meekness? How do you want me to come to you? Which would be the best? But I want to see the inherent power. Now I need to say one thing about inherent power here. And we say it often, but it's just an ongoing review. Inherent power is the primary word used of the attribute of God called power. We have a list of them, of words that are power words. In fact, I have threatened a few times, and maybe one of these days we'll come up with another list, not off of a sermon series. I've given you half a sheet of some of those words, excuse and all those words. But they were designed to contribute to a sermon series, and I'd like to make it a little bit more distinctive, and I just haven't done it. It's only been 25 years probably in that matter. That's how it works on that. But pardon?
Question, Romans 1:16, is that the same thing, the powers that
we Dunamis.
Really close to this then?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. The gospel is the inherent power of God to salvation. I mean, it's the whole thing. I don't like to use the word dynamic because I know it comes from that. You know, the whole dynamo or the dynamic. But it's that inherent power that's a manifestation of God's power in activity. Not in activity. I'm using a different word there. Okay. Yeah. So, and don't forget Romans 1:16, what it says. You know, somebody will say, "Well, I can give you anything." Well, the gospel is the power. It's the gospel. If you leave the gospel out, you don't have any power. I have a bulletin cover somewhere. I don't know if it's on my computer. And says, "Don't take the power out of the gospel." And I have a picture of a car with a backfire, and it doesn't have any pow on it. So they're trying to make a point. Maybe I decided it was too corny and got rid of it. But I've done that kind of thing before. Okay. Now we're down to number 6. Grace believers can have experiential knowledge of the Father that is directly linked to the experiential knowledge of the Son that is to some extent related to one's spiritual birth. This idea of having experiential knowledge, it's gnosko is our root. And you have three words that we tend to break out. One is oida, which is intuitive knowledge. Then you have the gnosko, which is experiential knowledge. And you have epigenosko. And epi is full experience. I put a preposition epi in front of it. And so that means you have repeatedly experienced something so that you can abide on that which you have repeatedly experienced. In other words, practice makes full experiential knowledge in that. And that's the idea. And that sounds a little cumbersome, but let's go through John 14 for a minute and look at these verses. John 14:7. Yeah, Dan is right. He's gotten hooked on the Gospel of John. And there are many days I think, you know, I could probably just go through the rest of my life just going through John's gospel.
Good.
And just enjoying it.
And learn something new all the time, probably.
Yeah. Because then you can compare scripture better with scripture and it would just build. And pretty soon you start speaking Hebrew.
Yeah.
You know, that Hebrew word hallelujah.
Oh, yeah.
Now you can also say amen to that. Okay. 14:7. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. Now, I'm pulling that right out of a context. And he just has said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. But then he said, if you have known him. This is gnosko. These disciples who had been with Christ for 3.5 years had a kind of experiential knowledge that was impossible outside of to the 12 or 11, really. Because they spent it. And then he said, if you had experientially known me. They didn't quite get it. A little later, remember what happens when we talk about asking communication? He says, up to this point in time, you've never asked me anything in my name. And what did they do? They were asking him all the time. Well, they were using the wrong word. I mean, they were using eretao. They were trying to talk to him as equals. And when they understood that they were going to be speaking to him as lesser or greater, boy, that was clear off in a different universe. Because they did not understand who they had been with. My imagination works as well as yours, I'm sure. And I thought many a time I would love to spend a few hours just with the Lord to be able to walk with him and listen. Just to be with him. Just to see what went on. Just to see the manifestation of the character of the Father in his life and all of that. But then I realized those guys had a lot of fun trying to grasp it. And I would have been in the same boat. I mean, I know that. That's the problem. But I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit in that matter.
Amen.
And so if you had known me experientially, you should have also experientially known the Father. Because the characteristics of the two persons of the Godhead come from the same nature. They have the same essence and the same attributes. And so that's why he is saying this. And so they should have experientially known him in that place. Now, in verse 9, I'm just going to skip down through this. Jesus said unto him, that is Philip's response, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? You haven't experientially known me, Philip? We've sat around a campfire. We've walked the dusty trails of Palestine. We've been in Jerusalem together. We've eaten with Mary and Martha and Lazarus and on and on. And he said, haven't you experientially known me? He that has seen me has seen the Father. The same person, I mean, same character of divine nature. And how sayest thou, showest the Father? You have had a manifestation of the Father. You're not distinguishing, but you're seeing the same quality, the same character. And so he says, why do you say? Now let's read on. Believe thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Now this is the key to help us understand how we have this quality of divine nature. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. One reason I think that we tend to emphasize our being in Christ before we do the other side is because it is through that we understand the Father's character. In Christ, We have a relationship to the in the Father relationship. So we can understand that. And so I think sometimes we don't quite go as far as we might in understanding that when we know what we have in Christ, we should understand what we know of the Father because of that. And it's helpful, very helpful, as far as I'm concerned. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And also believe me for my very work's sake. If that's not enough, believe me because of what I do. My works. And so you have works. One thing about John's gospel, isn't it? You have all of the sign miracles. And so you have that opportunity. And so we can understand because of our position in Christ that we have a position in the Father and the Father has a position in us. And so that helps us a lot, I think, and it's scary to know that we have that kind of an intimacy with all three persons. A lot of Christians would not want that responsibility. I know people that do not want the spiritual life because they don't want to be made accountable for it. And they will deliberately turn you off. You may have run into some. I know I have. They don't stick around very long because they don't want to be accountable for information that God can teach them through His Word. And they don't want to be in an environment where that accountability can be seen by other believers. And so that's what happens in this matter. Okay, let's see. Let's go on down to the next, number 7. Grace believers communicate to the Father in some forms of grace communication because of their spiritual birth. When you talk to God, now we developed some of this, but I don't do it too much. We did here. I did do it when we did communication down here. I think, what did we do? 3 quarters or did we do 4? Anyway, we did that communication material. I went into more detail than normal in that relationship. And the idea that because of our birth, we can say, give me some Aramaic.
Abba, Father.
Abba. Yeah, that's Aramaic, Abba. Father is Greek, only there.
Yeah.
In the text. Abba, the lesson from that is, the word Av or Avav is the Greek of the Hebrew word for a father. But in Arabic, if you wanted to say the father in Hebrew, it would be Ha'av. You'd have a Ha'av. The Ha is a definite article. Okay? Abba is Aramaic, and they don't put the article at the beginning in Aramaic. Instead of the Ha at the beginning, they just say Abba, and they put an aleph on the end, have a letter added, and that's the definite article. That happens to be one way to identify some of the Aramaic forms.
Because it uses the same alphabet as the Hebrew, right? Same.
Yeah, one way or another.
The symbols or whatever you call them.
Yeah, the same letters are right. Either Hebrew letters or they're Aramaic letters. There's a question as to where they came from. Oh. On it. Many believe that our Hebrew text is Aramaic letters rather than the funny little prong letters that are found in some Hebrew places. Many times they attribute that to the Babylonian captivity. Mm-hmm. They were using Aramaic, Aram. So anyway, but when you say Abba as father, I heard people say, when you're saying Abba, you're saying Papa. Mm-hmm. If that turns you on, that's fine. You know, that affectionate term that identifies one as the Father that is specifically yours. That article does that. You don't have to put a my on it. It's just the Father. You're the only one I can call the Father. And so that's a privilege that we have in our communication. I tend to use a lot of Father when I talk to the Father. And I know I don't have to. I know he knows that I know who I'm addressing. I'm at that point in Tuesday nights of reminding people that every kind of grace communication is normally addressed to the Father. I've been debating whether to throw that chart that I handed out down here, where it says, I mean, if you intercede, you're interceding with the Father. If you're supplicating, you're supplicating with the Father. If you're worshiping, you're worshiping with the Father through the Son. If you're giving thanks, you're giving thanks to the Father through the Son. If you're praising, you're expressing the character involved in that. And as to the Father, there's only one place, we've talked about that, where there may be a possibility of saying that other communication can be addressed to one of the other persons or either of the other. I need to redo my notes. I've only taught it for 40 years and need to change the notes sometimes. Our learning cannot be stagnant. And so that means we have to stop sometimes and reevaluate where we've been and see what we've learned in the interval. And I'm absolutely convinced that probably there is no communication addressed to any other person because it's through the Son, through the agency of the Son. And so if you're praying to the Son through his agency, it seems like you're going in a circle. In that. Okay, let me go back down where we were. Thanksgiving, Ephesians 5:20. Asking, I tell. Worship, Romans 15:30. Those are explicitly there. Let's see, where did I do that? I have that in some notes somewhere on that. Okay, let's do the fruit of the Spirit part in 15:8 of John. The production of the fruit of the indwelling Spirit brings glory to the Father. And in 15:8 it says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." And I guess I shouldn't have emphasized that the way I did. You will manifest your existing as my disciples. And so when the fruit is manifested, it's the character of Christ. How do I know? Because I happen to look down at verse 9 and it says, my love. I look down at verse 11 and it says, my joy. I can look back to 14 and my peace. Those are three parts of the fruit of the Spirit on it. But it's still, if it's the character of Christ, it's also the character of the other persons of the Godhead. But it's the fruit produced by the Spirit, which is the character of Christ, which is also the character of the other two persons. And I think that helps us understand it. And the Father gets the glory. That's the way things are arranged in the dispensation of grace. The Father is the ultimate recipient of the glory along with the other two persons. And that's the goal of it all and the objective of it all in that matter. Okay, well, I guess I better just, I'll tie off with this for the break. Topic 29. The Father is the ultimate source of all comfort. If you're interested in comfort, 2 Corinthians 1 is not a bad chapter to consider. And he starts out in verses 3 and 4. Says, blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Now the word comfort is the word paraklesos, from parakaleo. And what it means is that which is one who's called alongside to encourage. I've had this tendency to translate it encouragement instead of just comfort. Now, over the years I've gone through this, and I hope maybe you remember, when you see the word parakaleo, it has a double emphasis. And so I just call it encouragement. What are the two sides of that? Come along, called alongside to encourage. That's the general way. But one half of that is to comfort. The other half is to call alongside to both encouragement, comfort, exhort. Now, if you remember, I think it's helpful because the Father can lean on you to encourage you by exhortation. He's leaning on you to do something. Comfort, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, you lean on him to find comfort. So he leans on you to make you do something, and you lean on him to find encouragement and comfort. So there are really two sides of it. And so that is a relationship we have with God the Father in this matter. And then again, we share the fruit of the Spirit. We've already talked about that. Okay, we'll come back and talk a little bit about the benefits of indwelling the Holy Spirit on page 29. So let's take a few minutes, and when my whistle's wetter, we'll get ready to move a little more on and get some more done. So grab a whatever, a break. So we'll still be online, by the way, gang.
Yeah.
And Jeff can stretch.
Yeah.
I need to get up my feet. He's stretching right now. Yeah, a little bit. But I think I'm a catalyst. I don't know what it is. If I sit, I'm in bad shape.
I don't know what you're talking about.
If I do, I just put the spirit. You know,
that came up as a trivia question.
I can see your point.
Dang, I can't remember. It's like, it's a really weird. Oh, you might know. You're old.
You're old.
Oh, boy. I'm going to cause a family problem here.
Little Abner Place, Minnesota, that does the big. It's always on trivia. I've seen it in the crossword, too. Like Hoboken or something like that in Minnesota.
Yoakum?
Probably Yoakum. I'll bet that sounds
good. That's one of the terms to go around with that. Yeah. So, okay, let's go ahead and get rolling, and we will pick up again. We're on page 29. We're dealing with the benefits of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I hope that material that we just went through gives you again another run at something that is extremely important that we don't usually spend as much time as we could. My problem is I've done this kind of thing so long that I could fill a church calendar up with subjects that are very important very quickly for a long time. I mean, they're really, and the Holy Spirit, I mean, we kind of were like planes trying to get information. And sometimes the Holy Spirit gets, we have to wait for him to put us in the right place in formation by what we know. And so it doesn't hurt us to repeat. It's one lesson I've learned finally. Maybe not. Repetition never hurt anybody, and so that's what we're doing. Okay, this is a general run. We've been through a lot of this, but let's move right along, and we'll continue to talk about regeneration. Game plan is next week. I want to be rolling in spirit baptism and some of those benefits as we get into that. And we've been over that quite a few times, so I'm not going to get too hung up in that. Okay. As a grace believer, you have an indwelling faculty member. You have an indwelling teacher. The best part of it is that the indwelling teacher is the Holy Spirit himself. And it's his task as the author of, the final author of Scripture to teach you the things that you need to know. And so we know this from 1 John 2:27, where we have an indwelling anointing who teaches us all things, and that's the Holy Spirit, and that's in this list. In John 16, we have that anticipation of his coming to be our teacher. We'll use that illustration as we get there. John 16, put your finger in after that, and you're not going to find it. John 16, 12 through 15. I have yet many things to say unto you, and this is Christ speaking to his disciples, but you cannot bear them now. It's not something you can even pick up and carry. I have many things I'd like to tell you. I'm amazed that we're able to shake the timbers and get out what he gave them in the upper room. I honestly believe that many cases took them years before the Holy Spirit was able to shake their synapses so they would remember the upper room. Sometimes they would remember some of it, and it's like some of the things we remember, isn't it? You remember it, and then finally all of a sudden say, well, why didn't I know that? And you'd heard it. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. When he has come, now we're looking forward to that in this context. When he is sent by the Father, sent by Christ, and that's when he arrives, when he comes. And he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit's job, and we've touched this before, he's going to be the one who leads you into all truth. He's going to take you by the right path. And it's the right path for you. The right path for you might be a different path than the path it is for me. I really believe a lot of times that depending on the spiritual gifts, sometimes the path is very different for a pastor teacher versus someone who may be an exhorter or a teacher or have some other gift. And it's something that when we understand, that's a grace thing. Remember, the grace gift is charisma. It's a gracious thing. So when we have a spiritual gift, he will guide us in a way so that he prepares us for the way that we're going to use our gift. And as a pastor teacher, he may lead me in one way and have led me in that way. As another pastor teacher, he may lead them in a different way to get to where God wants us to go. I think he does that so that we can understand it's all by God, by grace. It's not by anything that we have done. Yeah, guys can be great students, and gals can be great students of the Word, but it's nothing to be proud of. We have a person to be proud of, and that's the Holy Spirit. And when we see that, you should shake in your boots. You're so thankful that he's the one that has taught us, and so he's going to guide us in that way. I used to think that the way I learned things was the way some other pastor teachers are going to learn. And those who have been saved longer than I had, those who were saved after, I've seen it in the seminary programs that I've been involved with, thinking, yeah, they should have the same direction. No, I went very diverse ways to get where I ended up. And what I have to offer is what God set up in the way he did, in the order he did, and he guided me through it in a way that it was effective where I was at any particular time. It's going to happen to you, whatever your gift is. He's the one that guides you. And don't panic. I think I learned early that I'm not going to follow the pattern that somebody expects of me. Early they would say, oh, you got to do this, and you got to do this. You can't do this, you can't do this. This is not the way you present this. Well, I might have respect for people, which I do, but I might be led otherwise. And it's because I know who's leading me, not that other person. And it didn't take me too long to understand that. I just had to say, this isn't human. This is something that God does for a saint. So with what happens in your life, it's you, where you are, where he's led you, and where you've let him lead you. You know, if you want to close the door and keep him from leading you through that door because you want to be carnal, you're not going to get there very quickly. But there may be a day when he just knocks the door down and you go right through it. And you might not have wanted to, but you go through it and you say, wow, why didn't this happen before? Most of the time we forget to blame ourselves in that. So he's the one that will guide us into the truth, seeing things as they really are, that is, as God sees them, into truth. And only God can do that. 13 goes on, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he shall show you things to come. The word show is angelo, it's in the angel word. He's going to announce to you things that are coming. I'm quite prejudiced, and you understand that. That is, I think that as the Holy Spirit works, a believer is going to really love the coming of the Lord. I mean, we will think of that over everything else when we start thinking future things. I love to study the Word. But I'd sure rather study 1 Thessalonians 4 than Revelation 4 through 22. Amen. And it's because that's didoscalia, it's not didache. And so I could study the rapture forever. Even after it's come, okay, we're still reveling. How long when I get here? Won't we all, in that matter? Then it goes on, and there's things to come, as if you didn't know, Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, comes out of this verse. Dwight Pentecost was a prophet, Dallas. He wrote a book many years ago now, and it's about that big. And it's a book on prophecy. And if you don't have it and you're interested in prophetic things, it's an excellent book in providing the opinions of what people believe about it. No, he was a professor, and I am convinced he took the notes of some of his students and put them together, and they might have contradicted in some areas on it. But a very good book if you don't have it.
And what was the title of it?
Things to Come.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And it's a pretty good size. He's got some good things in it. And I guess see, the problem is because I do teach a lot of prophetic material, especially the Old Testament, sometimes you say the same proof verses for opposite things. And I'm sure that's how that came. It would be hard for me to write a book using my students' papers because I can't stand not getting my feet into it. Instead of letting them get their feet mucked up, let me get mine. Just is the way I study in that. And so those things that are coming, I'm just popping in. You can get it for paper pretty cheap now, I think, if you're interested. And so I mentioned it just because it's here. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, and for he shall receive of mine, and he shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he will take of mine and will show it unto you. He says, it won't be long. You won't see me anymore. So the Holy Spirit has this opportunity as one who teaches to talk about a lot of things about the character and the persons of the Godhead in his teaching ministry. We sometimes don't understand. He's teaching a whole lot of what we call theology proper. You know, God's essence, his attributes, his nature. He does that, and we start to understand these persons. And this material we are talking about right here catch my breath a minute. That we're talking about right here is the backbone of what we learn as we mature. We talk about present tense salvation, but our maturity is understanding our relationship to the persons of the Godhead as we live out present tense salvation as they live out through us their lives. And so that's maturity. I mean, it's our willingness to be out of the way so that can happen. And so this is so pertinent in the matter. Okay, I'm going to skip down to two. A grace believer has the indwelling spirit that guarantees the receiving of the promise of future tense salvation, which brings complete redemption. That leads us to Colossians, Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians 1:13. Every time you see Ephesians 1, you know you're going to be chopping up a sentence. All right. We read one verse and you've got a whole bunch on both sides. Well, most of them will have a verse, but you don't have the grammar. I mean,
to say that there's a period at the end of verse 12.
Well, they were kind. Yeah. Well, this one has, let's see, what do I have? I can't even see it. It looks like a bug walked across here. No, it's a comma. No, it's a period. It's a period. See why I don't wear my glasses usually? Yeah, and there's no period there in the Greek. I used to say, I still can say, that Mrs. Davis, we call her Ma Davis, would have flunked the writer of Ephesians for the run-on sentence in chapter 1.
Now, is there actually some symbol in Greek for a period? I know there is for a question mark. It's a semicolon, right?
No.
But I haven't heard of a period.
No, we have to, I mean, they've right. adjusted, yeah.
Right.
How did they end their sentence?
Started the next one.
Yeah. It's pretty much run-on.
Is that why other than ran-on?
Other than with a question mark.
I mean, to translate it is really a pain. How do you punctuate?
Yeah.
Punctuation is a real problem with doing that. I fight with it all the time while I translate Hebrews. You know, I'm translating it every time I'm at it. How do I want to convert it into English? Because your punctuation technically is your syntax. You know, your predicate, subject, predicate, object, indirect object, all of that. And so you have to determine it from that. But the rules are similar to apply English punctuation to the Greek translation. And so.
It gets quite technical.
Well. If it was super important, but sometimes it is important if you don't do it quite right.
Right.
And so that makes a big difference. So let's see, where were we? 1:13.
Yeah.
In whom we also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the down payment of the inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory.
Quick question. What promise is that referring to?
The complete redemption. That's why I went ahead and read the extra verse.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's, you possess apollotrousis, which is complete redemption. It's not just neutron. The guarantee that everything will come to where it should be in future tense. And I'm not going to look at the other two verses because I would like to go further down this list. But number 3, the grace believer has a person who may make up our deficiencies by his filling. Now, we've talked about filling. Plerao is to fill. That is to make up deficiencies. So this line has the definition kind of buried in it, in its way. There are two kinds of filling that are in the New Testament. In Acts, there was a pimplemi filling, which was a kind of filling that was, I had a pastor friend, I think he's still my friend, I haven't talked to him for probably 20 years. But anyway, he used to distinguish between fill and flood. And pimplemi was the kind the apostles had, and they had stopped about Acts, what, 11 or so? And it was something that was, it involved control. I mean, it filled clear to the thought and control. Whereas pleroo, the filling that we have, is making up our deficiencies. So it takes what he provides for us by grace and goes beyond so that we are not seen as deficient and we don't function as deficient. In other words, we don't have to worry about making up for half or taking away half in that. And so he does make up our deficiencies. And there, I really believe the filling of the Spirit is a little, I won't call it subjective, but it's almost, some days we need more help than others. Amen. Some days in the same areas we are more deficient than we are otherwise. And so when we understand that, well, yesterday it was great, but today it's going to be really tough for this to happen. And it happens, it's the same thing, because he can do it and changes our whole attitude. It's hard to say I can be enjoying everything when today is worse than yesterday. And to be able to enjoy any circumstance, I'm talking about producing the fruit of the Spirit here. He can do that in any circumstance. And if you are able to stop, step back, be objective, you see, it's the same fruit, the same joy. It's just the circumstances have changed, but he's made it perfect, and he will do that. And so we've talked about the character of Christ under number 4. It's kind of interesting. As a result of the Holy Spirit's working in the life of a believer and his filling, we can love just like God loves. We can enjoy circumstances just like God does. We can have the same kind of peace that God does. We can have the same long holding of the mind as God does. And you go right down that whole list. And because the Holy Spirit provides it, it'll be the same quality of what God does. And that's not a special holiday in a year. I mean, it can be any time. And so that should make a big difference to us. I mean, it's not that I have to muster the peace. I've been thinking about how to try to communicate something to an unbeliever.
Not always easy.
No, I mean, the things of life are terrible. And with an unbeliever, how do you try to, I mean, as a pastor, it's difficult sometimes to say, you know, God's in charge, and they don't give a care about God.
That's right. They don't believe in him in the first place.
Well, or their God is in a different kind of God.
Yeah.
And so how can you settle them down emotionally?
Yeah. They don't have the capacity.
Right, and so you have a big problem with unbelievers, that especially some are very unstable, and they can't, if they have major problems going on in their lives, they cause turmoil for everybody on that. And so it takes some supernatural overcoming for a believer to relate to that, and it's very difficult. I don't like the psychology part of pastoring in many ways, because I think it's sometimes too, what's the word I want? It's fake. You're giving them false hope after having given them maybe something that's solid, and they don't know the difference. Yeah. They don't know the difference between the God that can save them and the God that can take care of them. And so it makes it very difficult.
Yeah.
mm-hmm. in that so many ways.
When you're dealing with unbelievers.
Unbelievers, yeah. Yes. Or carnal believers.
Or carnal, right.
In that matter. A grace believer as an indwelling person by whom we may order the details of our lives. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will never, ever, not even once, possibly fulfill the lust of the flesh. You got that verse down, you got it. Almost. Just don't forget it. I mean, there you have the double negative, you have the aorist subjunctive, and it just is awesome. You can't be carnal if you're, I mean, you have to let some other mechanism make you carnal. Carnality is going to be stimulated from the outside. That is the world system. Kind of weird how the world system will do that. You flip your radio on, look at your TV, you never know what might cross your path. Yep. That will suddenly click your mind off and lead you into a carnality that has nothing to do with what was on that thing you heard or saw.
Pastor, could you explain the connection between the law and the flesh in that Galatians there? I mean, for some reason, the law spurs on the flesh. Because the law is throughout that whole chapter.
It inflames it.
I'm just trying to.
Yeah.
Because it's not talking about just the law has a lot to do with that whole thing.
Well, yeah, and because he said, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It goes on down the passage a little.
So how the law and the flesh? How's that? What's that connection?
Okay, let's go back and do a teeny bit of history, and that is, what was the law designed for?
Control the sin nature.
What was the world system designed for?
To control the sin nature.
That's funny. Hmm. Yeah, the same problem on it. The law was designed to put curbs on the sin nature, just like the world system does.
But it's not able
to. But neither of them are able to control it.
Right, okay.
And so the law tries to put it within channels that will make it acceptable.
By a different standard.
By a standard which appears to be a standard before Jehovah, before God. Whereas the world system is designed to appear to the whole world that you're in conformity to the world system, and so there's conformity there. And so the law itself tries to curb it, and we have to move outside of the law to be spiritual believers. If you do it, we put ourselves under the law, and you say, thou shalt not, and you're trying to say, well, I'm not doing that, therefore I'm thou shalt notting. and then it causes that conundrum. And this is just a totally independent course that's separate from law or for a world system. But you still have that nasty sin nature. And so what happens, the minute you try to go by law, your conformity to that law permits the flesh to be recognized. Let's put it that way. So you're trying to do that. Whereas if you're living by the law of the Spirit always wins.
So if your dependence is upon the law or anything else other than the Spirit, that's going to just come crumbling down. But if you're depending on the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, then that's all you need. I mean, that's it.
Right.
Because you won't have need of don't steal this grapefruit. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't want me to.
Right, and you don't even think about it.
I don't even think about it, yeah.
And that's what the big advantage is. You just don't think about it. And so...
I guess it's hard for me to... The thing that I don't get is the fact that how the law incites this in nature. I mean, you know, don't touch, don't taste. So that incites me to be more wanting to not touch, not taste. That's what I don't get. I don't know why I don't get that.
You didn't learn anything as a baby, did you?
Negative 20 points.
No, see what I'm saying. What I'm saying with that illustration is that That is very evident.
I mean, if don't take from the cookie, infancy. Doesn't make me want to take the cookie anymore. I don't get it.
I don't know. Yeah. And if it doesn't make you want to take the cookie and it's the mall flavored cookie, forget it. But if it's your favorite.
Putting a prohibition on there doesn't make me want it more. I just don't understand it, I guess.
Yeah. Well, that's, I mean, it will.
That's an odd one.
Well, no, I mean, sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't.
People like that.
Yeah. And I saw it. It was kind of funny. I mean, I raised two kids. And I had two kids. And if we told the two of them, don't touch the cookie.
But it's right out there.
You know, you didn't have to look the direction where the crumbs lay.
Yeah.
Because one of them was very quick to do that.
No.
I mean, it was almost like telling them to take it.
Chocolate chip cookie theorem. Call it an atheist girl. If you tell a kid not to touch the cookies, most, it's going to generate a desire for the cookie that may not have been there.
I don't understand
most people.
No.
I just don't bring
it. You know, the old illustration that I remember that was used of that, which was somewhere in Africa, they had a fruit or something that, and they were trying to catch monkeys. So they had a hole in the thing and they could fill it up with some of this fruit. And the monkeys wanted the fruit so bad they'd reach in and grab it.
And they
would never let
out.
Go.
And then they couldn't get their hand out.
Couldn't get their hand out, so you trapped them because they wanted it so bad. And that was an illustration I remember from childhood on it. But, I mean, just because there's a law, I mean, there are laws that are on the books that, they don't do anything for me at all. I mean, they won't. I mean, they don't encourage me not to do something. There may be one or two that I wouldn't remember now on it. Just because it says 5-5 out there doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to drive 5-5. But that's not to my signature, I hope, on that. Yeah. Okay. Let's move along. I don't know if that helps you, Jeff, or not.
But I'll get it someday.
Well.
It'll click someday.
Okay. But this thing of ordering the details of our life. Two words for walk in the New Testament. One is peripateto, which is here in 5:16. And it just says the details. Whereas there's another word that deals with one step at a time. They're similar, very similar, but not the same. And then 5:16, the grace believer has an indwelling person that opposes the sin nature of flesh. And so even if we have a propensity to do something that the law says no, the Holy Spirit will say, you don't have to worry about it. And that's more important than the other. In that matter. A grace believer has the indwelling earnest or down payment in the believer concerning his future inheritance. We never will have time to teach some of the fun things that are in the Word. I just brushed it in yesterday's Hebrews material, the idea of inheritance. Mm-hmm. And we have a down payment for an inheritance. I wish there was one more chapter in Hebrews with all the details of the inheritance. Then I could spend the rest of my life in that chapter. Because I know the fun I've had in those studies, but there are always those little holes in it. They're not so little after a while in that matter.
And that is an issue that if you mix God's program for the nation of Israel and God's program for the church, like, is out there. Oh man, it just messes them up so bad.
Right.
It becomes works for present tense.
Has to. They have to pull it out of the Old Testament.
Right.
You know,
the Gospels.
You do it and I will bless you. Yep. If you don't do it, I won't bless you.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
It's called prosperity or not. In that matter.
Did our pastor preach the prosperity gospel tonight?
I didn't say gospel with it.
I could have sworn I heard that.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 6:19 tells us our bodies are what? The holy of holies of the Holy Spirit. The place where God dwells. The very place where he dwells. And so this would be, if we wanted to make equivalent to an Old Testament picture, it is the place of the propitiatory between the cherubs and the Ark of the Covenant. That is your body. That is where God dwells. And it's just the same as when there were 3.5 million people or more coming out of Israel and when the glory was manifested. That same glory is within you and within me. And the idea of experiencing that is another story, isn't it, sometimes? We want to see the lights. We want to see the cloud. But we don't want to experience God's opinion of himself sometimes on that. And that's what the statement says. The grace believer has an anointing because the indwelling Holy Spirit permits him to legitimately be called a Christian. I'm a Christian, not because I'm a follower of Christ, but because I'm an anointed one. Now don't forget, Christ is an anointed one. But I become an anointed one the minute I become a Christian. That's because of spiritual birth. And so I have that anointing.
There are people that say I'm a Christian because I follow Christ.
Yep.
It works.
Yep.
Wow.
And you picked it. The word follow.
Yeah, I mean,
there, and that's from right out of the Gospels.
There are our teachers that say, I'm a Christian because I follow Christ. I'm a Christ follower.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times I've heard it.
Well, I hate to tell you, I almost read it every month.
Yeah.
In places that I read.
Wow, that's a good one.
And it scares me. Mm-hmm. With some people that are well known.
Very well known.
And they say, I'm a follower of Christ. Mm-hmm. And then I have not seen the gospel from them. I don't say they disrespect Christ, but I won't say that they know what it means to be saved. And so it's kind of scary in that matter. A grace believer has the potential to be led by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And that word led, we saw it in 5:18 of Galatians. He leads. It's not some hocus-pocus mysticalism to say you can be led by the Spirit. There was a day I had, it was like spiritual rocks thrown at me because I talked about the leading of the Holy Spirit. There were some people that did not like it. They resented it. It was funny because I understood why I said it and where I said it. And there were two things that I said. I said, we need to be doing the will of God and we need to be led by the Spirit. And I had the right verses, and I was in the right place. And there were people who were very clearly having problems with both in practice. And they would throw rocks at me for talking about being led by the Spirit. And unfortunately, some of those, it sounded like they didn't even have any idea of how to be led by the Spirit. And they should have, in that matter. And how to know the will of God. And I've often almost grieved over that. Because I think some people ended up dead end in their spiritual lives because of it. We have a heavenly intercessor. That's number 11. We have an indwelling co-witness. You know, a right relationship with the Holy Spirit will prevent anybody from having problems with security. We have a double witness. Our spirit and his spirit. So the Holy Spirit co-witnesses with our spirit and says, yeah, you heard the gospel, you were saved. I was the one who saved you. Does that help with security a little?
And that is born once of God.
Mm-hmm. that you're really born. So I have those listed with number 12, number 13, number 14. A grace believer has a renewedness or results from spiritual birth that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. The renewedness of your mind comes from the Holy Spirit. Having a new kind of mind. It's renewedness. Same word is used in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I even have it here in the notes. And so he takes and he links us to the mind of Christ. And that's the beauty of it. We live on more common ground than we like to think sometimes. And that is, you can think, I think of people that I've known that were very, very brilliant people. I can think of a fella that I met, if I'd have known him longer, he might have been a negative influence in my life because he was so bright. I can't remember where he got his first PhD, but he got a PhD at, I think it was from Oxford in England or Edinburgh, one of those. Very bright. I just happened, he was older than I was. I met him when he had come back from his training. I knew a lot about his background. And I sat in some relative's living room while he played classical piano. And he could have played it professionally. Brilliant guy. Humble guy, I thought, in meeting him. I knew he had some doctrinal problems in that matter. He became a professor in a Christian college, wrote several books that caused all kinds of catastrophe because of his brilliance, and people accepted his premises. In fact, one of his seminary professors talked to me, and he said, if I hadn't had him read a certain book as an assignment in a theology class, he wouldn't have written one of those books. And he felt to blame for having had him read Oswald T. Alice's The Church and Prophecy book. And I thought, what a cool guy. And that's all I can think of him today. I know how much damage he has done. I was impressed. Brilliant. And then I come to verses like this in 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who's known the mind of the Lord? As you may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ.
That's a bad translation.
I know, yeah. what I want the line in the back is, but we have the mind of Christ.
Right.
The word who will instruct him should be translated better, who's bound together with him. It's a soon preposition.
He's answering his own question.
Yeah, he's providing an answer on that. And so we have a quality of the mind of Christ. And that relates to the indwelling of the Spirit in that matter. So grace believer has the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. There's more to come. Romans 8:23 describes that. It's kind of interesting. It'll ultimately result in the redemption of this physical house we're in. And, you know, some days I'm more ready to trade it in than before. And the irony of it is, as I get older, I'm more ready every day in that. So, okay. I'm going to just take and scamper down to through this next segment just to review. And that is some general benefits of regeneration. Regeneration provides a lavering, a washing. Remember the washing of regeneration? It's a lavering that purifies the saint. There's this cleansing. It's possible then for the person to be presented before the Father when we communicate. We would not have a right as impure. He wouldn't listen to us without this laboring of regeneration. And so when we are right with God and we're not carnal, then we can go before him without a question, without a problem. We wouldn't have dared once in our lives had we lived under law. Because had we tried to stick our foot into the veil, we would have been fried. We would have understood it that way. And so that makes a big difference. I just turned my page. Spiritual birth places the seed of God in the believer, preventing him from having the power to habitually sin. Those present tense verbs really keep us, help us understand. Some people want to say, oh, if I sin once, I've had it. Well, in some cases, they really believe it. It's habitually. You do it over and over. You can't do that if you have the seed in. And that's the focus. 1 John 3:9-5:18. That's genao, our birth term. Spiritual birth makes it possible to have agape love. We've been here. And all the other parts of the fruit of the Spirit. Spiritual birth makes it possible to know God experientially. So I am born, I'm in family, I can have intimate family knowledge of my Father. And that will make a big difference. And I have all of these Greek words in because that's where this came from. Spiritual birth, number 5, provides an indwelling guard that prevents the evil one, that is Satan, from even touching him. Satan can't do one thing to you unless God says, okay. He doesn't have permission. He's not going to do it. He can stand his nose and into your nose and trying to kill you or whatever else. And if God says you can't do it, he's not going to be able to do it. And the only way God would say okay is because it's part of what God's plan. You'd think Satan would get over that. Because Satan's forever trying to quell God's plan. And then he's lost so many times. How can he think he's going to win? He does.
I actually had an instructor at Multnomah say in class that a Christian could be demon possessed.
Okay, I understand. You graduate from Dallas?
It's Tim Aldridge, Dallas High School. Joe Aldridge, his brother.
He graduated from Dallas. Yeah. So, yeah. Yep, can't even touch him. How can, verse is so.
Yeah.
Yeah, I dropped that verse on Merle Unger. I was one of several. He decided I was a cocky kid. Because all I did was ask him for one verse, and he couldn't give me one verse to say a believer was demon possessed. And I ended up with kind of a mud on my face because I confronted him.
It's all based on their experiences. Mm-hmm. Out in the field, the missionary field or something.
Yeah. Well, that's what Merle Unger told me.
Yeah.
He said, I had students from Dallas that were missionaries. I didn't believe it until they came back with stories of Christians who were demon possessed. Yeah. I thought, man, that's kind of a shabby
way to
look at things. Yeah.
Teach truth. Yeah.
Right. It's just so subjective. Mm-hmm. So he can't even touch. And so after he had preached his series, and I'd recommended my church people go to the meetings in another sister church, the next Sunday I preached on, what was it? I can't remember the number, like 6,000 reasons why a believer cannot be believed to be demon-possessed. And I went through all of the prepositions, everything. But you know one thing I found out about that? Unger was not consistent between understanding the difference between grace and law. That was a whole problem.
Yeah.
On that. So.
It would be. Yeah.
Let's see. Where are we out to tie this? Spiritual birth places a believer in an elect race. I'm on letter number 7. I've got a miscellaneous list of things on born ones. I think I'll just slide over that quickly when we come back on page 30. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then we will kick off Roman 11. That is the baptism of the Spirit and his work.
What was the thing about Unger and the law? He didn't understand the difference between grace and law. Right. What was, could you elaborate on that, huh?
You really want me to?
Well, no.
I said, give me one person in Grace Revelation that is in, was ever indwelt by a demon. One Christian in Grace Revelation. I said that very plainly. That was indwelt. He sat there and thought. He said, well, there was Saul. And I said, I don't think, are you talking about Saul, King Saul, or are you talking about Saul of Tarsus? Was he ever in, you know, obviously, he was talking about King Saul. Of course, the Holy Spirit left him, and I said, he didn't answer my question. I mean, it's really clear that he didn't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because you taught Hebrew long enough, you know that there is no instance where a base preposition indicates that the Holy Spirit was in anybody, it was always out. And he was not too happy with that. Because I was at a point where I was working Hebrew pretty hard because I was going to be teaching it. And so, anyway, that's where it was. So he took Old Testament stuff.
Oh, so there's Old Testament when you say that.
Yeah.
You took an Old Testament situation.
Yeah, law believer. Okay. I'm the best. I mean, the king, the first king of Israel.
Yeah.
Okay. Said he had the Holy Spirit. Saul says, don't take your spirit from me. Guess what happened? He left him. Yeah, that's why it was that.
So. Okay.
Yeah, so he just went to wrong.
Well, but you specifically asked him, give me one example of a Christian.
Yeah. Well, and
what
that
makes
was
him think Saul was a Christian.
Yeah, well, and that I did that, and the worst part was I was trying to be kind.
Yeah.
In that I waited until almost everybody was gone, and there were a couple of young bucks that were younger than I was, and they were waiting for something to happen, and they must have thought so, and I finally had to go, so I had to say something, and I thought. Nobody would have known what went down except for the two of us if that had been for them. Mm-hmm. And I guess it didn't hurt, but I do have respect for my elders. Most of my elders are dead now, though.
Now you're the elder.
Yeah. Okay.
I don't know if you wanted to hear that.
Now, tonight's a good night to say that because I feel old. On that. Father, may you continue to bless as we move into the evening. We ask your blessing on tomorrow and evening school there, and we would pray that you would direct in special ways concerning the forum. May it be that which will bring saints to more spiritual fortitude and strength, and may the fellowship be so sweet that we will all be able to say we've been with those who've been with Jesus. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen. So I didn't get 2 full hours, but I did just about 10.